Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
All right, well, we start a new book today. If you'll take your copy of the Word of God and turn to Ruth. We have the first five books of the Bible, and then Joshua, Judges, Ruth. Mike always pushes me to do a Christmas series. And I said, Mike, give me a book. I feel comfortable in a book. Well, it was a bittersweet day as Naomi and her two daughter-in-laws packed up their donkeys and took one last look back. A look back at what had been their life together for these last 10 years. Though it was not Naomi's home, she had watched her boys grow up. She had made this house a home. It was where they met their brides, and they had all built a family together. And as she turns her mount towards Jerusalem, she knew it was time. She couldn't dwell much on the past. The pain was, it was just too great. She had lost a husband to illness, and then sometime later had lost both her boys. With no hope of income, no real hope of survival, it was time. It was time to go home. She didn't know exactly what she was going to do, or she didn't know exactly how to climb out of this hole she found herself in. But she knew one thing. She knew the road home. And if the only strength she could muster right now was to put one foot in front of another, that was the way back. This is what we will see as we embark on the book of Ruth today. And as this narrative opens, we see a family devastated by both national and personal sin. And yet, somehow, in the midst of it all, we see God's sweet providence shining through dark clouds. William Cowper put it well when he said, Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Alistair Begg is quoted as saying, no matter how dark and dramatic life's events may be, God is still working His purposes out and still choosing to do so in a quiet fashion. You see, the book of Ruth is about ordinary people. Ordinary people in the midst of painful circumstances, life, marriage, disease, death, grief. And yet, there are events that aren't in isolation. Somehow, some way, by God's grace, He is working His sweet and bitter providence through human events for His glory and for our good. Well, we don't always see it. Sometimes it takes time. But He is. This book here, I know, will resonate with many of you. It resonates with me. I imagine that for many of you, you can't make it through the day without thinking too much on the pain that you may have endured, whether it be family, illness, financial. If you think about it too much, it will overwhelm you. And yet, you can't seem to find your way to have a plan out. But what you can do is point your mount in the direction to go home. You can, by God's grace, by God's strength, put one foot in front of another. Listen to John Piper as he describes this book. He says, quote, life is not a straight line leading from one blessing to the next and then finally to heaven. Rather, life is a winding and troubled road, It was switchback after switchback. And the point of biblical stories like Joseph and Job and Esther and Ruth is to help us feel in our bones, not just in our heads, that God is for us in all these strange turns. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God is for you? Not in a health, wealth sense, but that God has a plan for you. If you want a book that will show you a glimpse of God's sweet providence, even in the mundane, ordinary affairs of life, this is your book. Ordinary people, ordinary problems, all sovereignly orchestrated by an extraordinary God. What we're going to see in this book is not that the characters don't believe in God's sovereignty. This is how we're going to really identify with them. Oh, they're strong on that. They believe that God is sovereign over all. They get that. Naomi knows beyond the shadow of a doubt that he is in control, that he sits on his throne and governs the universe. What she doesn't believe is that he is good. And that's what this book explains time after time again. Can I pray for us, and then we will embark upon this book together? Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would bless our time this morning. That in a very sweet, providential way, that you would encourage us with this narrative. That you would put shoe leather on our theology. That we would not only understand that you are good and sovereign, but that you are good for us. And that your sovereignty doesn't just extend to keeping the universe in check, but is intimately involved in the affairs of your children. Father, if there are those here today who are wondering, who have wandered away from the faith, maybe not in belief, but in practice, I pray that you would call them home. I pray that through this book that you would put within them by the power of your Holy Spirit an unction to turn back, and by your grace put one foot in front of another, trusting that you have a plan. And Father, may we as a church, may we desire to be part of that plan. May we give up trying to get you to fit into our own plans, but may we seek to be part of yours. Father, be with us today. Help us to block out the worries of the world. For those who are ill among us, we ask that you would bring them health again, return them to us. For those who are traveling, bring them back safely. Father, as Chris Mordecai told us this morning, would you stir within us a desire to reach out to the lost in our neighborhood? Would you make us a gospel-saturated church that as ambassadors of Christ, we would tell others about this good and gracious God that we serve? And it is in your Son's precious name we pray. Amen. Well, if I could, I'd like to just go ahead and set us in time. This book that I thought I just understood a little bit, now I realize I didn't understand at all. In fact, I called the fella who poured into me when I was in seminary, a dear old man named John Reed. He was the head of the preaching department. He's the one who actually wrote in the Bible Knowledge Commentary the section on Ruth. And so I called my old prof and I said, Dr. Reed, I need a favor from you. I'm preaching Ruth and I need some insight. And this 87-year-old man said, you know, I think I'm beginning to understand Ruth. I was not only amazed at his humility, but amazed at the reality of what he was saying. This book has so much to offer. I would encourage you, you're not going to give away the story by reading it in advance. Read it and read it again and again and again. Something new will jump out every time. It is an amazing book on God's sweet, sweet providence. Let me set us in time. Look at verse 1. It says, "Now it came about in the days when the judges governed." Now, what does that mean, the days of the judges, the times of the judges? Well, if you go back to your Hebrew history, you can kind of set yourself in time by understanding certain markers. If you go way back, you know that the first verifiable date we have in history and in archaeology is Abraham, 2166. Fast forward to the time of Joseph going to Egypt. That's around 1876 BC. 430 years in Egypt, you have the Exodus, okay? The movie's coming out soon. That's 1446. That's when 2 million people left Egypt. And of course, you know the story. They wandered in the desert for 40 years. Around 1406 is the time of the conquest. That's when leadership changed to General Joshua, and he spent 7 years leading them through the promised land, a land of milk and honey, and conquering the known areas. From the time of General Joshua's death until King Saul was crowned king, we have about 350 years. That's called the time of the judges. Now, that's the historicity of it. But what's being said here? Well, the time of the judges was a time of darkness and chaos. If you're to say the time of the judges to us contemporarily, it would sound something like during the Dark Ages. Or back during the First Great War. Or during the Dust Bowl of the 30s. You know, see, it has that foreboding feeling, that heaviness. Because if you're a Jew, you know that the time of the judges were not a time to be proud of. It was a time of apostasy and idol worship and great immorality and fighting and warring with tribal clans. In fact, if you're in the book of Ruth, look at the very last verse of the book of Judges, verse 25. It says, quote, "In those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone," what? "Did what was right in their own eyes." Now, if you've studied Judges before, you know that all those things I just said are true. You also know that there are seven cycles of that immorality. That people fall into idol worship. They're living close to the Canaanites and among them. They fall into idol worship. They're then captured or enslaved or oppressed. They cry out to Yahweh. He answers their cry with a deliverer, typically a territorial warrior or maybe a king or maybe just an average Joe. And he empowers them to deliver his people. They once again worship Yahweh. And then the cycle starts all over again. It's a time of embarrassment. And yet God continually takes care of his people. Now, I don't know about you, but just in verse 1, I'm already depressed, okay? I thought this was supposed to be kind of an enlightening love story. But you got to understand how enlightening it is when you set it against a dark background. I kind of equate it to, well, okay, how many of us took art appreciation in college that want to admit to it, right? And if you did, you probably slept through it. But if you did remember anything from that class, you might remember the Dutch Masters. Now, I personally really like the Dutch Masters. Rembrandt is my favorite. But if you know anything about that style of painting, you know it's oil on wood, and it's typically a dark background. Many shades of browns and blacks and dark grays. And with that oil on wood, anything that is put there as a focal point shows through very brightly. So you see dark hues, and then in the midst of all these dark hues, you see brightness shine through. And the longer you look at it, you realize that it's not all blackness behind, but there's varying shades, and little bits of light come through there. And many times, in the background, there are images that you can only see by staring at it for a period of time. That's the book of Ruth. Against this dark canvas, as it were, we see glimpses of God's bright providence. It's not that he's not providential in the darkness. Certainly he is. But as that quote I gave you, it's his smiling providence behind a frowning facial feature. that God is doing an amazing work in a seemingly very dark world. And it's reflected in the theme of our book. Look at it, if you will, at the top of your outline. Extraordinary or extraordinary providence in an ordinary world. That God's sovereignty is just beyond sovereignty. We talk about how He is sovereign over events and things and actions. But when I say the word providence, I'm using a very Puritan term there. And it's basically talking about how God is not only sovereign, but He is intimately involved in the affairs of His creation. And so when I say the word extraordinary providence, I'm talking not only about the wonderful good things, but I'm talking about how He is orchestrating amazing events and a master plan, even through the seemingly bad things. And He's doing so in such a way that brings Him the most glory and us the most good. You say, well, that sounds familiar. That's Romans 8. Even in the Old Testament, we're going to see this deep theology, and yet it has such practical ramifications. As I mentioned earlier, Naomi believes that God is sovereign. What she has yet to believe is that God is good. He's not just sovereign over events, but He is also good, and those events have a plan for His glory and for her good. The author, we don't know who it is going to show this theme, extraordinary providence in an ordinary world, in two ways in this book. Two storylines. One is like the major keys on a piano, the other one's like the minor. And yet you're going to find out that the minor ones point to even a greater picture. Now I'm going to rattle some cages here right off the bat. The major storyline in this book is not Ruth. Now, I know, the book is named Ruth. I think, take it for what it's worth, it should have been named Naomi. Naomi is the character that bookends the text and also many chapters. Naomi is the one who we see go from bitterness to pleasantness. We see God work in her life. Upon studying this narrative, it really seems as though Naomi is the one we focus on. She's the major keys. But now watch this. There's also minor keys. Before I get there, I want to show you how Naomi fits into this broader theme. The timeless truth of the theme of the series doesn't change. How it is applied is going to show itself in different ways. Look at it one more time with me. Extraordinary providence in an ordinary world. How is that going to play itself out through the narrative or the story of Naomi? Extraordinary providence in an ordinary world. We're going to see that God has a plan for this woman who wandered. And not just a plan, but a big plan, a good plan. It's a plan that involves many aspects of her life, many years, and a long period before she understands. In fact, I don't think she ever really understood. I think she dies not understanding. But she comes to understand one thing, that God is intimately involved with His children. Now the minor keys, well, that's Ruth. I mean, I think we get that. We see this wonderful love story where God brings a Gentile woman into the family. And if you've studied it all, you know that that's not just an ordinary event, but a Gentile woman into a Jewish family, and not just any Jewish family, but one that would be the line of David. They would produce the greatest king in Israel. But those minor keys, like a wonderful piece that is composed, actually end up filling all the background and a bigger picture than even the major keys. Because that lineage is not going to produce just the greatest king of Israel, but ultimately the greatest king of all time, Jesus Christ. That minor key played over and over with all the other minor keys paints a picture not only of Christ's love in grafting in the Gentiles, but also the bigger picture of sacrifice of a Redeemer, and that one day the Gentiles will be grafted into the promise that was given to Abraham. The story grows and grows and grows, and yet the theme is the same. Throughout all this, we see God's covenant kindness. You're going to learn a new word. It's called hesed. It can't even be translated into English, but the closest we can get to it is God's faithful, covenant, kind love. That God just doesn't make promises and fulfills them, but that in so many loving ways, He is faithful to His word because He loves His people. Well, this book is probably written much later than the events detailed. I think probably the best date is right around the reign of David, which is 1000 BC, 1000 years before Christ. And you can see certainly how much a story like this would not only glorify God, but bring legitimacy to His throne. Today we're just going to wade into the book. I'm only going to cover 7 verses, but I want you to look at 3 simple points that will help us walk through this sermon. One is wondering. Wondering. Secondly, write down the word tragedy. And then finally, the phrase, a step home. All right, let's look at wondering. As if the judge's reference wasn't enough to bring a dark cloud over the story, look at the rest of the verse. In the time of the judges, there was what? A famine in the land. Now, you get this if you're a Jew. In Israel, famines don't just happen. There's no political lobby or scientists. There's no op-ed pushing on the front page of the Bethlehem Daily Scroll. Climate change, famine coming. Now, you know if you're a Jew that a famine means something much deeper. You know from Leviticus 26, listen to this. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments so as to carry them out, then I, being God, shall give you the rains in their season, so that the land will yield its produce and the trees of the field will bear their fruit. To have a famine in Israel means that God is purposely withholding rain, that His hand of judgment is on His people. Why? Time of the judges. We don't know when exactly this fits. Dr. Reed, who I asked help from, he says it's got to be in the time of Gideon. Some people think between Ehud and Jephthah. Whatever it is, we know that it's a period of time when the country has gone apostate, that they no longer worship Yahweh, that they're going after other gods. Whatever it is, God's hand of judgment is on Israel, and you know what? They knew it. Look at verse 1 again. It sets up the stage. And a certain man from Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn. You might want to circle that word, sojourn, in the land of Moab with his wife and his 2 sons. Now, during the time of Judges, everyone is doing what is right. We're just going to say this over and over again. In what? Their own eyes. What we have here is an ordinary family doing what is right in their own eyes, doing what feels right. Now, let's go ahead and contemporize this just a little bit. It sounds a whole lot like Dallas-Fort Worth Christianity, doesn't it? That we have a tendency to do what is right in our own eyes. There's no sense here that Elimelech and Naomi punted the faith. But it does make you wonder how they were able to get to the decision to go live in Moab, because that's a big no-no. I imagine, I'll put myself on the spot here, I imagine it's a whole lot in the same way that I've done things that I shouldn't do. Well, you know, after much prayer, Naomi and I feel that we need to do what is best for our family and go to Moab. We feel that the Lord is leading us away from this area of famine to get a summer home in Moab. I mean, we do that, don't we? I do that. But without scriptural authority, our decisions become legitimized under the guise of, quote, doing what is best for our family. And the fact is that though a famine was in the land, Moab was the last place they should have gone. You say, but they're hungry. I get it. I mean, Naomi's had it up to here with opening the pantry door and looking at an empty closet. Elimelech, he's tired of being a day laborer. He wants to farm his own fields again, but the ground is so cracked and dry and dusty. I mean, it couldn't grow weeds. Both of them. Well, they're just sick of hearing the kids whine. I get it. But the fact is that they weren't to leave. They weren't to pack up and go to Moab. But you know how we rationalize, right? It's like I'm leaving Israel. I'm just going over for a little while. It's not like I'm wandering away. I'm just over here. I'm not far away. I can still see home. I'm just a little while. I'm just taking a break. They went to sojourn. What does that sound like? Does that sound permanent? No. Because in their minds, it was temporary. The two problems were, number one, they weren't to go to Moab. And I'll explain why in just a minute. Number two, well, let's handle number one right now because it's kind of sensitive. Moab was a country with a checkered history. It would be like us moving to a country that hates us. A country that has sought to destroy us. It would be like us moving to ISIS-controlled Iraq, okay? Secondly, Moab was thoroughly pagan. They worshipped the god Chemosh. And to worship Chemosh, you were involved typically in child sacrifice. If you've been to Paris to the Louvre Museum, you can go and you can find about a 4-foot-high black basalt, a memorial that has Hebrew-like writing on it that was written by the king of Moab. It references 2 Kings 3. It dates back to 1850. It was found by a missionary in 1868. And this memorial stone talks about how the king of Moab was able to defeat Israel in a particular battle. And he gives all glory to, guess who? Chemosh. Yes, Chemosh equals child sacrifice. Moab was also not the place to go to because they had oppressed Israel. Not only in not offering them food on the route from the Exodus and standing against them, but also through oppression during the time of the judges. You may remember, if you know your judges, there was a certain left-handed judge who killed a really big fat guy, a king of Moab called Eglon. His name was Ehud. That was the relationship there. Moab was not the place to go visit for the summer. It was not the place to buy a timeshare. And it was certainly not the place to leave when your country, your covenant agreement with God, was under judgment. And can I make all of this Moabite thing a bit worse? If you know your history, you'll know that they were actually distant cousins by incest. You see, remember Abraham's nephew, Lot? Well, after Abraham was able to rescue Lot and his wife and their two daughters from Sodom, and his wife turns back and turns into a pillar of salt, Lot and his daughters make it up into a cave in the mountain. And as they look over what is probably the Dead Sea now, and they see smoldering Sodom and Gomorrah, the sisters are absolutely convinced that this is the end of the world. And they are going to die single and childless. And so they do the unthinkable. They get their father drunk and they have relations with him. The firstborn from that union was named Moab, of my father, ironically enough. This is where the family is going to sojourn. This is where the family is going to, quote, stay for a little while. After much prayer, after thinking about it, doing what is best for their family. They're completely violating Scripture. That's important to know because of the things that are going to happen. Moab is about 50 miles from Bethlehem, situated on the eastern border of the Dead Sea. It's about a 25-mile strip, kind of a fertile crescent between the Dead Sea and the Arabian Desert. Food would be readily available there, but it would come with a cost, a new language, new customs, and certainly some new challenges. But don't miss the place that they are leaving. Where are they leaving? Bethlehem. We don't want to miss that because Bethlehem, as I mentioned, would not only be the birthplace and the home of Israel's greatest king, David, but also the birthplace of Jesus Christ. And if you're a Jew, you're reading this and you realize the irony. Bethlehem is the word Bet-Lechem, house of bread. They're leaving the house of bread to go to a pagan country to find bread. It makes no sense. Look at verse 2. The name of the man was Elimelech. Elimelech means Eli, my God, Melech is king. My God is king. It's like saying, I belong to Yahweh. I belong to King Yahweh. But again, the irony of this, and if you're a Jew, you see this, that I belong to Yahweh, but I'm leaving Yahweh's domain to go over here with people who are not from Yahweh. In fact, they're from Lot. This is utterly crazy and makes no sense unless you're Elimelech and Naomi. And you're letting the growls in your stomach drive your decisions. I'm hungry. I'm tired. It's hard. The kids are whining. We need to do this. I'm not leaving forever. Just for a little while. I'm just going to sojourn. Naomi's name means pleasant. That's important to remember because she's not going to feel pleasant in the next few verses. Verse 2 again, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem and Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and what? Remained there. You're like, what happened in one verse? I went to sojourn, and then I remain there. That's what wandering into sin does, right? We think, well, I'm just going to go over here and just play around a little bit. But then you get over there and you end up playing around a lot. I'm not sure exactly why Elimelech and Naomi gave these boys these names. I don't think they thought that what they mean would actually be a description of them. Mahlon means puny, while Chilion means pining. So if you're thinking of names, you might want to pass on these two. The interesting thing is that puny is not going to get healthy going to Moab, and pining isn't going to get home from going there either. It's kind of like a picture of sin. It always promises what it can't deliver. So they remain there. Their sojourning turned into a stay, their summer home into a permanent residence, and their wandering into sin sadly became a way of life. At this point, we're going to cross into the next point of tragedy, and you're going to see that no matter what their decisions were in sin, your heart is really, really going to go out to Naomi. Verse 3. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. And she was left with her two sons. Things are bad. Naomi is a widow. To be a widow in the ancient Near East was incredibly difficult. Virtually impossible to make enough money to survive on. You relied upon your children and your children's children to provide for you. But though things are bad, there is hope. She at least has two sons. They're of marriageable age. Maybe they will get married. Maybe they'll bring children. Maybe this family will survive without its patriarch, Elimelech. Verse 4, they took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other, Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. There's hope here, but then there's also some disappointment. Because as a Jew, you're reading this in puny and piney, marry pagan women. You see, not only was there a departure in location, there was also a departure in those who they should marry. Ruth, the other one, Orpah. Side note here, what happens when a person's birth certificate misspells Orpah? You get Oprah and a billionaire talk show host. That's what happened with Oprah Winfrey, just in case you wanted to know, and that's for free. So imagine Naomi. She's lost her husband. It's devastating. She's not crazy about them marrying foreign women, but you know, there still must have been joy at marrying their sons off. I do imagine she had to swallow hard when she thought about this is not what she had planned for her life. This is not the script that she nor Elimelech had written for their boys to marry Moabite women. I imagine she had to turn a blind eye and a deaf ear at the wedding preparations. Oh, I'm sure the girls gave lip service to following Yahweh. But in reality, I imagine that those wedding ceremonies were chock full of pagan rituals. It's hard for her. But again, there's hope. And so you can imagine that this hope of her children getting married also brought the hope of heirs, especially maybe male heirs, that could keep this family from going extinct. But then you can imagine the disappointment month after month, year after year, when they would gather for a meal and Naomi would look and try to see through the blousy clothes. Was there a baby bump on Ruth or Orpah? Maybe she would ask in sort of a veiled way, hey, how are things going? Any hope for a grandchild soon? I mean, after a while, it had to become a little unusual when she kept knitting baby blanket after baby blanket after baby blanket. When in the room in her house that was set up with the baby bed eventually became a storage closet and the bed obscured by stuff. 10 years goes by. And apparently both of these women are barren. And if things can't get any worse, look at verse 5. Mahlon and Chilion also died. And the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. And at this point, you have the reality that Naomi is left a widow. She is childless, with no hope of an heir, no hope of survival. She's a refugee in a country that hates her. And this family faces extinction. Do you feel for this woman? Does God care about widows? Does God care about His wandering children? The book of Ruth says so. With a resounding yes, it says so. And what we're going to see is God orchestrate events one after another that starts off with just a key here and there, first in the major and then in the minor. And before you know it, fills the whole background, orchestrating a symphony that brings Him such glory and His children such good. Well, look at our third point. Watch how God preserves this woman as she starts the road back. Third point, step home. If you're like me, you're probably wondering, was Naomi just the dutiful, submissive wife who, after offering her counsel to her husband about how they shouldn't go to Moab, that she finally submitted and agreed to go? Or was she the one who because of just her weariness of trying to manage a home and put food on the table, insisted that they make a change and go. I don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us. I don't want to say it's unimportant. But either way, the only hope is the same. Those children who wonder, either in volitional sin or because they're attached to someone's personal sin, the only hope is to turn around and go home. The only hope is repentance. And repentance for Naomi and for all of us is not about getting our life in order, not about understanding the whole plan and what you're going to do, but it's simply an about face, turning from your wandering and taking a step towards home. I think one of the greatest examples of this is in Luke 15. We know it by the prodigal son. It's in fact better described as the lost boy. And if you'll remember, after he squandered his money and finds himself sitting in a pigsty, it says in the text, I love how the King James reads, it says, "And when he came to himself, he says, quote, 'I will get up and I will go to my father. And I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and your sight.'" He had no plan whatsoever. There is no possible way he could get his life in order. He didn't even know what to do, but he knew one thing. He knew the direction home. And he knew who would be waiting there for him. His father. And even in that, we see God's grace. Look at verse 6. "Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the land of Moab. For she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food." You see, she still believed in God. She still knew he was in control. And she knew he heard the prayers of his children. I don't know how she found out. I imagine it's receiving a letter from her sister. I imagine one of the many, many days where she could hardly pull herself out of bed, that she went to the front porch and found there a note. And as she opened it up, it may have said something like this: "Hey, sis. It's been so long. I'm sorry I couldn't make it for the funerals. You know, for years we've been in a bad way here. It's all we could do to put food on the table just once a day. But something's changed here recently, and we know that Yahweh has heard our prayers. 3 months ago, we received a week's worth of rain just before planting season. It softened up this dry, cracked ground in such a way as I've never seen. And since that time, it has rained regularly, and it looks like this is going to be one of the best harvests in years. Sister, please come home. Leave that pagan country. God will provide. He always does. Please. Shalom, your sister." Let me ask us a question. This is not just a story in the Old Testament. What does it look like for us to point ourselves in the right direction and take a step home? What does your situation specifically look like? Perhaps you've been wondering. That turn probably involves a whole lot of trust, as it did for Naomi. Surely it involves letting go of whatever security. For Naomi, it was her home. It was what she had come to know these last 10 years. For sure, it was the sin of her family in turning back. Whatever it is a turn. It is an about face. It is letting go of what you're holding on to. You see, God won't share his glory. Oh, God could have easily changed Naomi's circumstances. He could have easily continued to provide for her, somehow, some way. But see, he didn't want to be part of her plan. He wanted her to be part of his plan. And the same is true for us. You see, God won't enable us when we wonder. He won't somehow conform his plan to ours. He wants us to come home. Not come home in perfection, not come home righteous, not come home with a plan, but like the prodigal, to come home in humility. The question is, are you waiting for God to be part of your plan, or are you willing to be part of his? Maybe you're here today and you've never been home, as it were. Maybe you've never been part of the people of God. Like the rest of us prior to coming to Christ, you've always lived in Moab, and you've always lived for yourself. Scripture makes it clear that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That sin, living for ourselves in our own way and for our own plan, has earned us the wages of sin that is death. But the second part of Romans 6:23 says, but the free gift of eternal life is available through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, Jesus Christ took your place on the cross, paid your death penalty, and all God asks is that you come home, that you turn, repenting of your sin, and place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And if you're here today and you've never done that, I want to really call you to take account of your soul. Naomi takes one last look at her home, the one she's been in for 10 years. And as her eyes glance over the house and the curtains in the windows she hung and the garden she planted and the three graves by the barn, she knows it's time. And as she turns her mount towards Jerusalem, she knows one thing. God is still on his throne. God is still sovereign. And God has heard the cries of his people because she knows that there is food in the land of Judah. Maybe he will hear her cry too. Verse 7 says, she departed from the place where she was and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. We see that word return 12 times in this chapter. It's no coincidence. And as she turns her mount and spurs that donkey on, you can imagine what it was like traveling hour after hour, the long road back. And somewhere during the day, hours and hours and miles into the trip, she very quickly pulls the rein up on her donkey. Ruth and Orpah stop. She looks at him with tears in her eyes. And you'll have to come back next week to figure out the rest. We will enjoy this journey together. Would you pray with me? Father God, we thank you that we can approach this book in a fresh new way. And that we can identify with Naomi, not only in the situation in which she finds herself, but the result of wondering. And thank you, Father, that you love your wondering children. Thank you so much that you give the grace of repentance, to have them turn and take a step towards home. Father, I pray that we would be like Naomi in that fashion. But I pray that we would go a step further at a quicker pace, and that we would not only realize your sovereignty, but that we would quickly embrace and praise you for your goodness. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this congregation and their commitment to it. I pray that this book would refresh us this Christmas season, and that it would give us a real unction to tell others about your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. It is in his great name we pray. Amen.
thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.